We'll begin this evening in chapter 12, verse 1. These last chapters in the book of Zechariah focus upon Israel's future deliverance, their mourning, their cleansing, and all of that resulting from Christ's second coming. And we're going to see as we look into chapters 12, 13, and Lord willing, 14, that really is what Zechariah focuses the end of his prophetic message upon. We're going to see that Christ's second coming is clearly taught in the book of Zechariah to be literal. We know as we study throughout all of the scripture that that is clear, and though many deny it today, many teach that Christ is coming in the crowds. The Bible says he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, and every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're going to see that the emphasis here is really on three things. First of all, a place, and the place is Jerusalem. We'll read 23 times in these last 44 verses the word Jerusalem. Also, it, speaking of Jerusalem twice, the city three times, the house of David and the house of Judah five times each. So in 44 verses, we have 38 references to this specific city. Now, the reason I share this with you in way of introduction is it's extremely important to understand that for many years, for centuries, Bible commentators, Bible teachers taught that Jerusalem would never really be in the hand of the Jews, that the Jews would never really be restored to the land. They spiritualized many of those passages, teaching that somehow the church had become Israel and somehow everything having to do with the end times could be spiritualized, passed off as being something different than what the Bible appeared to be saying. I have found that if we err at all in dealing with prophecy, our error would be to not take it literal enough. That as you're studying the prophetic books of the Bible, you need to accept that what it seems to be saying is exactly what it means. I think we've heard it said, God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. It really takes a lot of the mystery out, if you will. Not that there aren't some amazing things, and if you've been studying Zechariah, we went through a rather difficult, bizarre portion of it. Fortunately, the portion we're looking at tonight is extremely clear and easy to understand. So it centers around a specific place, and it is interesting to note all of the things that are going on in the Middle East right now, that Jerusalem really is in the center of the news. You can rarely pick up a newspaper and not have some article about something going on in that little teeny place. If you've been following a lot of this stuff, and it'd be almost impossible not to, a lot of the things going on with Iraq, Saddam Hussein's ultimate goal is to really take control of the Arab nations, to be declared their leader, and to follow in the footsteps of one he's identified himself with, Nebuchadnezzar, the Nebuchadnezzar, second Nebuchadnezzar, the one we read of in the book of Daniel, and really subduing the Jewish people and dispersing them once again from the land, subjugating them. Now, the Bible says that's not going to happen, but it is interesting to note that that is actually his agenda. And I don't really have time tonight because it's not on the it's not in the passage to get into this whole thing about Hussein and Babylon and what's going on over there. But I'm hoping at the end of our Genesis study, which should be in 3 or 4 weeks, to spend a Sunday morning and just go through many of the prophecies that deal with Babylon. This is something you can do, by the way. You can just get out a concordance, your concordance. Hopefully you have one. If not, if you don't know what that is, come and talk to us afterwards. We want to make sure you plug into one. But basically, you can get out concordance and begin to look at all the prophecies relating to Babylon. Realize that they are literal. They are going to happen. And then understand that there is a city called Babylon being rebuilt over the last 19 years by Saddam Hussein. He's already rebuilt Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He's rebuilding the Tower of Babel. They're making it a hotel. They got a monorail system they're hooking up. So, you know, he's got a little, it's his version of Disneyland, no doubt, something like that. But That man is dead serious about who he thinks he is and the mission that he's on. And all of that centering around his idea that he is supposed to really subjugate these Jews who've settled once again in the land that God promised them in Genesis 12, reaffirmed in Genesis 15, and reaffirmed throughout the Scriptures. Now, chapters 12 throughout 14 in Zechariah will center then upon this city of Jerusalem. The next thing that we're going to see is this phrase, in that day, 16 times we'll read, in that day. That day is defined one time for us in chapter 14, verse 1, where he says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. That day, in that day, that phrase is defining a day called the day of the Lord. And that day is spoken of throughout the prophecies of Joel, throughout the prophecies here in Zechariah, and many of the other prophetic books as the time of the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period that we read of in the book of Revelation, chapters 16 through 19, that really ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about that day or the day of the Lord, we're talking about those immediate days and realizing that 7 years is no big deal to God. He says 1,000 years is as a day is as 1,000 years. He calls this seven-year period a day when those things begin to transpire that Jesus tells us will ultimately bring about his second coming. So the context of the prophecies that we're looking at tonight deal with the Great Tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Speaking of all that, and I'll just give you just something to give you a little encouragement as far as Jesus' own words concerning it. He says there will be a great tribulation, a time of great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. He defines and describes the time of the Great Tribulation as a time where there is nothing in history to compare. So you can go back, you can study history, you can see the amazing and horrible things that have happened. And he says nothing to compare to it. You want to know what's going to go down? Read through the book of Revelation. Understand that those things from chapter 6 on are yet to take place, and they will take place literally just as you read them. Also, Jesus, speaking of this time, says at the end of it all, as the lightning comes, and I'm reading from Matthew 24. You don't have to go over there because by the time you get there, we'll be out. But Matthew 24, 27, as the lightning comes from the east, flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then he tells us immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so here we have this prophecy of Christ's second coming, all the tribes of the earth mourning, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We're going to see that described here in the book of Zechariah. The focus, of course, if the place is Jerusalem and the time is the time of the second coming, the focus is upon the person of Jesus Christ. And what we get is a little bit of a history lesson as well as a prophetic lesson, realizing that at the time Zechariah was written, none of these things had taken place. It was all prophetic. From the time in which we live, some of it has already occurred, some of it is yet to occur. But we'll read of Christ's first coming and his rejection. Of course, those took place nearly 2,000 years ago. Then the dispersion of the Jews, which took place in 70 A.D., and then the time of the Great Tribulation, moving from 70 A.D. all the way to sometime in our near future, that last seven-year period described in Revelation 6 through 19, all the way into the second coming of Christ and his millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign upon the earth. Well, he begins in chapter 12, verse 1, by giving us his calling card. And it's important if we're going to study the Bible that we realize this is, in fact, the Word of God. This is not the words of Zechariah. These are not Zechariah's delusions or dreams. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Now, it is often God's way when he's going to declare something important, something significant, to identify who he is, make sure that we know this is not just another one of man's delusions or dreams or fables. And God basically describes himself in three ways here. As the creator of the heavens, he says, "Thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens," as the creator of the land, who lays the foundation of the earth, and also the author of life, who forms the spirit of man within him. Now, God is consistently in Scripture, when it was necessary, provided this kind of information. When Moses was called on by the Lord to go and deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he said, you know, "Could I get your card? Can I say who sent me?" And in essence, God said, "Tell them I am sent to you." Also, we know of John the Baptist. He, at one point, was put in prison. His ministry was about to come to an end. And he sent disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the coming one?" Now, John had identified Jesus. He was the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But Jesus wasn't doing exactly what John was expecting him to do, namely crush the Roman rule and establish his kingdom on earth. And so he sends a messenger and says, "Have I got the right guy here? I mean, are you who we're waiting for or not?" Jesus sends back his calling card and says, basically, "The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me. Don't be stumbled, John, by what you see or what you don't see." Basically, he affirmed, "You've got the right guy, and just wait and it will all happen." So here God identifies himself as the creator of the heavens, the earth, and the one who forms the spirit of man within him. And he says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, all who would heave it away, will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Now, we'll pause there for just a moment, and I'm not going to be giving you a whole lot of commentary as we go through here. We'll hit some major points, because that's going to be the greater blessing, believe me. When he talks of all nations being gathered against Jerusalem, it's important to note that no such thing ever happened in history. When the Jews were first taken into captivity, the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Years later, the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, and they took the Jews captive, destroyed the city, and then the people came back 70 years later, rebuilt the city. You read of that in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. And then years went by, and once again in 70 AD, the city was destroyed, the people were dispersed, and nearly 1900 years went by, or approximately 1900 years, before those people were restored to the land. When this talks about all nations being gathered together against Jerusalem, we can certainly see the reality of this. I will give the benefit of the doubt to those who over the years struggled with many of the things they read here, and you'll see why as we continue on, because it just seemed highly unlikely. Never in the history of man has any nation been dispersed as the Jews have, and never for this kind of a period of time, and then to come back and to be united, to be in the land with one purpose and one goal. And so we do see the stage being set. At the present time, it's my understanding that America is really Israel's only ally. And it's shaky over here. If you read the newspapers, there are many people in our government and in high places that would like to see us cut them off. And reality is, the Bible teaches that you press and persecute the people of God. You are oppressing and persecuting God himself. Why? Because when you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, Jesus says, you've done it unto me. And God promised Abraham that those who blessed him, he would bless. That those who cursed him, he would curse. And it is an interesting history lesson to go back and see what has happened to those great kingdoms that oppress the people of God. The Babylonians, a world-governing mighty empire, where are they today? They're gone. The Medes and the Persians, who are they today? The Greeks, great world-dominating empire, where are they today? The Romans. They're gone. They're history. Now, the Bible does teach us in the last days there will be a revival of the Roman Empire, that will be a part of this force that comes against Israel, that comes against Jerusalem. And here he says, though they come against it, though they surround, though they lay siege, Jerusalem will become a cup of drunkenness to them, a heavy stone for all peoples. They'll be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Now, this is a rather interesting prophecy in light of the type of warfare that takes place in our day, or at least is the potential exists for it to take place. Many of you know of the threats that Saddam Hussein is making against the people of Israel right now, that he has all sorts of weapons, and he had some dream. I made mention of it a few weeks ago. He had some dream where he, in the dream, got the message that his weapons were aimed in the wrong direction. And he basically said, well, where should I aim them? And he said, you know. And so he had his weapons aimed at our military forces at that time in Saudi Arabia, where we're out there. And he turned it all toward Jerusalem. And so what he's doing now is threatening that little nation in order to sort of hold them hostage. Now, Jerusalem, or the Jewish people at one time, had what was called a Masada complex. And basically, if you know the story of Masada, Masada was, and still to this day, is this awesome fortress out near the edge of the Dead Sea. We visited there last year. And just this beautiful, almost unbelievable fortress that exists there in the land. And basically, to make a long story short, they were put under siege for years. It was a very difficult time. There's a movie you can pick up, by the way, that's pretty factual on this. But finally, they built this ramp using all these slaves and all these people so that they could get up to this fortress. And all of the people that were up there, before they came in, the leaders drew straws. They killed everyone and then killed themselves. So when the victory came, it was an empty victory. There was no one to conquer. Everyone was dead. And so they call that a Masada complex. Now, that's something that to this day, our Jewish guides, they're ashamed of it. Nobody thinks that was a good idea. Nobody's advocating that that made sense in any circumstances. But the complex and the thought there has really changed. The mentality is not, we're going to not allow anybody to ever oppress us and do that to us again. We'll kill ourselves first. The complex is a Samson complex. And if you've read the book, you've read the story, you know that when Samson went down, he took the house down with him. And that is their intent. And if there were to be a major attack on the nation Israel, they have nuclear weapons. They are in the position to use them. And as you read prophecies like this, Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, a fiery torch in the sheaves. I mean, you know what a fire pan in the woodpile is. You know, it's going to start the woodpile on fire. The sheaves are the standing grain. You put a fiery torch in there, you're going to see some burning. And we will see a rather amazing description of the warfare God says is going to take place in this book as we continue on this evening, as he describes what will happen in that last battle right prior to Christ's second coming. So we should keep going. But be sensitive to that kind of a thing as you're reading. He says it's going to devour who? All the surrounding peoples on the right and the left. But Jerusalem will be inhabited in her own place, Jerusalem. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now, if people were to read the Bible and believe it, it would make sense to not put yourself in a position of joining together with those who were attacking Jerusalem, because God says He is going to defend them, that He is going to protect them, that He is going to give them supernatural strength to overcome their enemies. And if you, another interesting history lesson, and all of these, of course, you have to get out of our secular history. They're not in the Bible, but just there's plenty out there. Would be to research the various wars that have gone on, the Six-Day War there in the land. Some fascinating things took place, and perhaps at another time we'll be able to get into all of it. But for now, let's plod on. Verse 10, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning in Hadad-Rimmon and the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." Now, verses, obviously, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about verses 12 through 14, but verses 10 and 11 are quite important to us tonight. These prophecies, or this prophecy, really, and it's, I guess it actually is two prophecies. The first concerns the spirit of grace and supplication being poured out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, when God speaks of His grace, He is speaking of something that is undeserved, unmerited. And what that tells us is that God is going to take the initiative. He's not going to wait for the Jewish people to figure out they blew it and Jesus is Lord. He is going to do something that will clearly demonstrate to them that they blew it, that they crucified their Lord, their Savior. And He tells us that He is going to do that because of His grace. The Spirit that He pours out upon them, He says, is one of grace and supplication. They will begin to plead, to mourn, to grieve. And He tells us what's going to cause it to go down. Now, there is an element in which verse 10 was partially fulfilled in Christ's first coming. But ultimately, it will be His second coming that brings the complete fulfillment of this. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 37, and you can go over there with me if you'd like. John 20, verse 37. There is no John 20, 37. Well, that could be a problem for us here then. But we'll look at John 20, 27 then. Whoever writes these notes for me really needs help. John 20, 27. Now, this all takes place after the crucifixion of Christ. He has appeared to His disciples. Judas, of course, was missing because he'd gone out and committed suicide. Thomas was also missing. And Thomas says, "Unless I see the nail prints in His hands, unless I can put my hand in His side, I won't believe." You recall the phrase, "doubting Thomas"? This is where it comes from. In fact, we're going to see many phrases that we use come right out of the Scripture, and many come right out of Zechariah. We'll see that. But here Jesus appears to them with Thomas, and in verse 27 He says, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, here we have an example of somebody who saw. Here it talks about those in verse 10, back in our passage, looking on those whom they've pierced, mourning for him as one who mourns for his only sons, grieving for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. Now, again, there is an element in which this took place at the cross itself. There, Jesus' hands were pierced. He was nailed to a cross. We know also that they came and they pierced his side with a spear, and out of the wound came water and blood. They wanted to make sure, the professional executioners, that he was actually dead. The scriptures had prophesied that not one of his bones would be broken. And so was they went to break the legs of those who were there in order to speed their death. They came to Jesus and they found he was already dead, so they didn't break the legs, but they did pierce his side. And certainly those who loved Jesus, who were at the cross, grieved and mourned during that time. But this prophecy is a little bit bigger than that, a little bit broader than that. I want you to go to the book of Revelation with me, chapter 1 for a moment. Hopefully it's Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, verse 7, where we read of Christ's second coming. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, this takes a much broader context. We're not talking about a few people at the cross. We're not talking about some people who happened by that roadway that day. We're not talking about Thomas, who grieved because he didn't believe. We are talking about every eye, all tribes of the earth mourning, realizing that Messiah has come, that he did lay down his life for the sins of mankind, and that they were responsible. Now, as we've shared in the past, it was not the Jews alone. It was not the Romans. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." But certainly, when Jesus comes again, they are going to realize they were duped. They've been deceived. And we're told that to this day, that when Moses is read, and we see Jesus throughout the Old Testament, as we go through Genesis, he is everywhere. And he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me." Every passage, every chapter, we can see something that speaks of him, that points us to him. When the Jews read it, they just don't see it. They read Psalm 22 that describes his crucifixion. And we had a chance to talk, Bud and I and others, with our Jewish guides, and we were there, and we say, "What could this be about?" And I mean, certainly, it is a description of Christ's crucifixion. But they're blinded. They can't see. We read Isaiah 53, "Bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him. By his stripes we are healed." What could this be about? Who could this be about? They can't see it. But someday, they're going to look on the one they pierced. They will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him who grieves for a firstborn. And there'll be great mourning, he says, in Jerusalem. And he talks about the mourning in the plain of Megiddo. Now, Megiddo is the place of Armageddon. It is the place where that last great battle is going to take place. And we read of the blood reaching the horse's bridle in that valley. As you go, and I hope someday you get to go to Jerusalem, go to the land over there. Certainly we're all going to get there someday, because when we get to the end of Zechariah, it says we're going to go up every year for a feast up there. But if you get to go over there before the Lord comes, you'll get to go and visit the place where Elijah met with the 450 prophets of Baal. And from that mountaintop, you can look down and see that whole valley, this awesome valley where all of those things are going to someday take place. Now, as you get into chapter 13, he speaks of in that day, again, he's looking to the time of the great tribulation, immediately followed by his second coming. "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." Now, this is important because when the temple existed, and during the time of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Jews had access to the throne of God by coming to a priest. And that priest would wash in a laver. He would go in and make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. Once they went into captivity, there was no longer a temple. There were no longer sacrifices being made. Until this day, those sacrifices are not being made. And so the question arises, on what basis do Jewish people approach God? On what basis? Do they come in their own righteousness? Do they come saying, "I hope God will accept me"? because we know the Bible teaches our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's not New Testament stuff. That's Old Testament stuff. He says there is no righteousness apart from what God imputes to man. And he imputes it through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it is interesting to note that the Jews are in the process of preparing to rebuild their temple. They recognize that they cannot have a relationship with God apart from sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And they have actually trained 200 priests who are ready to go, ready to make the sacrifices and go through all of those things. They have many of the utensils that will be in the temple already prepared. Even as David prepared the temple for his son Solomon to build, these guys are going full bore. Weeks ago, and not that many weeks ago, there was a major riot on the Temple Mount. You had to have heard about it in the news. That was all about a rumor that had started, and you can read this in Time magazine. This isn't anything that isn't common knowledge at this point. It was Jews were going to set the cornerstone, that they were heading up to the Temple Mount, and that they were ready to begin the rebuilding of the temple. And for a whole day prior to that day, they had been calling out, and they have these huge loudspeakers. It's one of the amazing things. You wake up there, and I guess it's Arabic, whatever Arabs speak. They sing these songs. It's the weirdest stuff because they don't have a normal seven-note scale like we do. It sounds very strange. But they were calling the people to the Temple Mount, and they were actually setting up this whole thing. And so there is a major tension for many reasons over there, one of them being that the Jews realize they need to rebuild their temple. Now, they could simplify the whole thing, just receive Jesus, then they wouldn't need any temple, they wouldn't need to make any sacrifices. The book of Hebrews says the sacrifices are of no value at this point, they're unnecessary. But because the Jews have yet to understand what Jesus has done, by and large, they are seeking to provide cleansing from sin. Now, God says in that day, he's going to open a fountain, and he is going to open it for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Now, what is going to happen at this point is there is going to be conviction. We've just read about their mourning. They're going to look on the one they pierced. That means Christ is going to come back. When he comes back, there is going to be cleanness, and it's going to happen. That cleansing will happen as they're convicted and they confess that they have sinned against God in crucifying his son and denying his son. And he speaks of the cleansing that will happen. It won't be because they're making sacrifices. It won't be because they've restored the temple. It will be because Jesus has come again. In that day, verse 2, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So, two things are going to happen. The people are going to be cleansed, and the people are going to be separated from the idols and the prophets that led them astray. The theological word is sanctification. Those are the two elements of it, cleansing and separation. And so when is it going to happen? In that day, the day when Christ comes, and not prior to that. It will come to pass, verse 3, that if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother who begot him will say, you shall not live, because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Verse 4, it shall be in that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but will say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Now, verse 6, and it is a bit odd that as you're reading through these things, all of a sudden there are these rather profound prophecies that relate to Jesus Christ. But undeniably, verse 6, again, points us ahead to Christ and his second coming. Someone will say to him, what are these wounds in your hand? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. This is going to happen when Christ comes again, and the people say, what is this all about? Now, this gives us some insight, by the way, into something that has been a mystery for many. What's Jesus going to look like when we see him? I've watched all kinds of things over the years, and, you know, of course, there's all these pictures of Jesus, and you watch the movies, you know, they kind of make him sort of American-looking because the Americans are making the movies. I watched this one guy late at night. He's a black guy. He has this Jesus with a picture with a big afro, and he's black. I have a feeling he's going to look kind of Jewish. That's the people he came from. It's important to note that Jesus was not someone who stood out in a crowd. When they went to arrest him, after 3 years of a very visible ministry in the town, they needed someone to point him out. He is not somebody that everybody would have seen when he walked by and said, "Whoa, look at him," you know. He wasn't a movie star. He was someone that really, we're told, was lightly esteemed. But we do get some insight into the fact that when we see Jesus, he is still going to be bearing the wounds that he bore for us. Though we will remember our sins no more, though our sins will forever be behind us, there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no tears, there'll be no sickness, those things will be history, he will bear those wounds for eternity. Now, we find that these wounds, as Jesus later tells us, and remember this is prophesied before he even came the first time, these wounds were not inflicted, as I already shared, by the Jews or by the Romans, but they were according to the purposes and the foreknowledge of God. Isaiah 53 says he was smitten of God. Yes, he was bruised for our iniquities. Yes, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we're healed, but we're told he was smitten of God. And here we read, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, and one-third of it shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Now, verse 7, the Lord says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, Jesus tried to tell his disciples the night he was to be arrested, this was going to happen. He said, listen, and he'd warned them for months ahead of time. "I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. The chief priests are going to hand me over. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day." They never really figured out what he was talking about. They'd ask themselves, what do you think he means by all this? But Jesus told them, "You are all going to deny me this night. You're going to reject me. You're going to flee from me." And Peter spoke for them, all of them. He was their spokesman, said, "Hey, if they all deny you, I'll never do it." And we're told that the rest said, "Neither will we." Well, the scripture said that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would scatter. And that had to occur. See, Jesus knew everything had to be fulfilled as it was prophesied. These guys, for some reason, just couldn't get the message. Of course, it was literally fulfilled, just as Jesus prophesied. And you can read the prophecy and the fulfillment in Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35. That's the prophecy. Verse 56, you find it literally fulfilled. He speaks of them being refined by fire. And this, again, is a phrase that's used of that time of great tribulation, that seven-year period of God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, as we read in the book of Revelation. Now, chapter 14, and we'll be able to get through this, because it really reemphasizes the same realities that we've already examined in chapters 12 and 13. Though many mock, many deny that the day of the Lord will ever come, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses destroyed, the women ravaged. Half the city shall go to captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And so he acknowledges again that the center of the conflict will be Jerusalem, and that he himself will gather the nations in battle against Jerusalem. It's interesting, as you read in the book of Ezekiel, he said he's going to put a hook in the jaws of Russia and draw them down into the conflict. There are some rather amazing things going on. I can't help but touch on some of this, and I'm trying not to because I really want to save it. I won't have anything to tell you later. But I've just been reading, and as I read and as I listen to tapes and study, I'm just blown away. While we are, you know, so excited about Gorby and how wonderful he is and how he's brought peace between the Americans and the Russians currently have 8,900 advisors in Iraq. And they are not advisors helping us. They are working with Saddam Hussein and his people, 8,900. Russia, by the way, is the largest oil producer in the world. Not the Middle East, it's Russia. And when oil goes from $15 to $31 or $40 a barrel, Russia is the one that has everything to gain. And so it's a rather interesting situation. While we just got confirmation that, yes, the Soviet Union is with us, yes, the Soviet Union is standing by us in the UN resolutions against Iraq, they still have 8,900 people in the country as advisors on the other side. So what all that means, I don't know. But I do know that Russia is going to be involved in this last conflict, that they haven't pulled out, that they're not done, that they're not through, that they're not any more the peacemakers than we probably really are. But in any case, God says he's going to gather all these nations, that God isn't blown away or trying to figure out what to do. From the very beginning, he's had a plan. And this plan is going to ultimately issue in the second coming of Christ. Now, he says there will be revival for the remnant. Half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant will not be cut off from the city. In verse 3, he begins to talk and describe in detail the second coming of our Lord and Savior. And this passage is tremendously exciting to me, having been there in Jerusalem and stood on the Mount of Olives, having looked down at the East Gate, knowing that the Bible says he's going to put his foot down there. Somewhere where we were standing, somewhere where we were walking, the Bible tells us Jesus Christ will come again. And we read it here. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of the battle, or the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley from the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Now, we don't even know where this place is. It's a mentioned place. There are other prophecies that speak of where they're going to be heading to. But this particular name is one that is foreign to the rest of Scripture. But he says he's going to provide a place. They are going to escape there during the time that all of this goes down. Yes, he says, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but in the evening time it shall happen that there will be light. A couple important things. When Jesus comes again, he is coming with his saints. This is one among many reasons we believe that prior to the great tribulation described in the book of Revelation, that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 will take place. Those passages that deal with Christ coming for his church, snatching us out of this thing, delivering us prior to the wrath of God that comes upon the earth. He says, we're not appointed under wrath, but to obtain deliverance. Jesus said, pray always that you would be able to escape these things that are coming upon the earth to try all men. Certainly that is our prayer. And he says here, he will come and he'll be bringing the saints with him. And in that day, there'll be no light. Now, we'll read later of there's no need for light, we're told in the book of Revelation, because Christ himself will be the glory and the light of that city. He also says it'll be a day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night. This is something where Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 24 that no man knows the day or hour. He says the times and seasons we can pretty much figure out. He says, when you see all these things beginning to take place, and there are many of the things we read of here, if you want a real clear picture of what's going to happen, read Matthew 24 in a nutshell. In a small portion of Scripture there, Jesus gives a very clear description of the things that will take place prior to his second coming. But he says, no man knows the day or hour. And it never ceases to amaze me how many people guess or say they figured it out or they got a formula. And there's some guy, wasn't it 1989? He had something like 89 reasons why Jesus was coming in 89. And of course, then he had to revise it. And now he's got 90 reasons why he's coming in 90. He was off a year. And he doesn't have long now, of course. But such guessing and that kind of work is foolishness. Jesus says, no man knows the day or hour. He just says, be prepared, be ready. It is a time, he says, when you least expect that he's coming. And that phrase has always been exciting to me because I always like to think when I reflect on that, how many of us really expect Jesus to come tonight? Probably not many. That means this could be it because it's a time when we least expect it. We figure we're going to get through this, drive home, have some dessert or something. And so we can live with that anticipation. And he left us and wants us to live with it, that his return is imminent. There is nothing, by the way, that has to happen before Jesus could return for his church. There is no scripture that needs to be fulfilled. There's nothing that needs to go down. Jesus could return at any time. He left it open-ended. There were some things that needed to happen before he could return again at the end of the tribulation period. And those dominoes are being set up, and we'll talk about them in the weeks to come. Now, in that day, verse 8, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Now, he talks of living water. Living water in Scripture speaks of life-giving water, as opposed to stagnant, dead, you know, worthless water. You go over to the Dead Sea, and this eastern sea, by the way, is the Dead Sea. The Mediterranean is the western. The Dead Sea has such a high salt content, nothing can live in it. We had an Israel reunion a couple nights ago. It was this time last year that we went to Israel, exactly. And so we got everybody from up here that went, and we had a little reunion and watched a few hours of video that we took. And we watched Bud and everybody else who was brave enough to get out into the Dead Sea. And you can float out there. You can lay on your back and read a newspaper, feet and hands in the air. It just has such a tremendous salt content. And there we were floating along. But he says he's going to make that water living water, water which can sustain life. And when is it going to happen? When he comes again, when he splits the Mount of Olives in two, when waters begin to flow forth from Jerusalem toward the Dead Sea and toward the Mediterranean Sea. Now, all of this will reverse the plagues, and we don't have time to go over there tonight, but I want to just tell you where they are. In the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, the second and third trumpets bring about a third of the seas being polluted, and then a third of all the fresh water supplies being polluted, and a third of everything in the sea, and then a third of everything in the streams and the lakes, we're told, is going to die during that period in the book of Revelation. Now, when we get a little further on here, you'll understand why. When you get to the second and third bowl judgments, and that's in Revelation 16, verses 3 and 4. So you've got Revelation 8 and Revelation 16. That's pretty easy to remember. In both cases, it's the second and third judgments. All of the water, we're told, will be polluted. All of the fish in the sea will die. All of the fish and life in the streams and the lakes will die. Now, this is bad news, of course, if you're involved in the fishing industry or if you just even want to eat. And the reality is that because it is such an intense thing, people read Revelation, they say, oh, it can't really mean that. Hey, it means exactly what it says. This is going to happen. Now, we live in a day and age where we can understand how it could happen. There was a time, maybe even 50 years ago, where it just seemed pretty unlikely that you could pollute all the water to the place where everything would die in it. No problem. God doesn't even have to do anything now. He can just wait and watch. And we could do it ourselves. And when Chernobyl had their accident over there, you know that there were clouds that polluted the milk of cows thousands of miles away because it gets into the jet stream and the stuff moves and then settles. And so anyway, and I do believe that a lot of it is going to go down just like that. But he says that he's going to purify the waters. He's going to take that which has been destroyed. I wish that this is one of the things, by the way, that keeps me from getting involved in things like trying to save the whales. And I don't mean that facetiously. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm all for the whales. I love them. I'm for the dolphins. But I just think that we really need to focus upon saving the people. There really are kind of two separate camps today dealing with what's going on with the world. The way I see the world is it's like the Titanic. And I'm not upset about it or worried about it because I know what God says he's going to do. But basically, the world is like the Titanic, and it is definitely sinking. And no one's denying that. Not our scientists, not our sociologists, not anybody. They're all admitting this place is in big trouble. But there is one group of people, well-meaning Christians, that whose lives are spent sort of polishing the Titanic. They're trying so hard to make this a good place to live, when what we really need to do is get the life rafts out and rescue people in the midst of the trial. This world is going down the tubes, and all of the polishing and all of the preaching and all of the teaching will do no good unless we get the word out, unless we really become lifesavers in these last days. Now, he speaks of the kingdom, and I want to get through this, verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. We know in Revelation 11:15, he says, the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our God. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. And the land shall be turned into a plain. And he says from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited and replaced from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate to the corner gate. He speaks in verse 11 of the people dwelling in it, no longer utter destruction. Jerusalem shall safely be inhabited, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Now, this description tells us, or at least gives us a pretty good clue into what is going to transpire in that last great battle. I do think that we're headed and the world will see World War III, whether we're here to experience it, I don't know. Someone asked, I believe it was Albert Einstein, I'm so bad at names, but I do believe it was him. Someone asked him how he thought or what he thought World War III would be fought with. And he said, well, I'm not sure, but I can tell you what World War IV will be fought with, and that will be sticks and stones. Because what's going to go down in World War III is going to leave us sticks and stones. But in any case, Jesus, by the way, in Matthew 24 says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. Unless he came again, unless he comes again, we would completely annihilate ourselves. Now, verse 13, it came to pass in that day, or it shall come to pass in that day, a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Luke 21 speaks of this, a time of perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear. No way out, no plan, no possibility of solving the great crises that we've brought upon ourselves in these last days. Everyone, he says, will seize the hand of his neighbor, raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You notice there's been a bit of a shift. It talks about the plagues. It talks about flesh dissolving, eyes dissolving, tongues dissolving. Definitely a picture of what happens in the kind of warfare that we can expect. The plague that he speaks of on the horse and mule, you know, they have weapons now that can destroy every living thing and not destroy any of the buildings or anything that they would want to preserve. But he says, after all of this, we move to verse 16, and these last verses speak what's going to happen after Christ comes again. He shifts gears and moves ahead into the millennial reign of Christ. All nations that are left which came against Jerusalem will come up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them, there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So the great hope, our blessed hope, the hope that our Lord and our Savior will come again, that He will do what His disciples expected Him to do the first time, establish His rule and reign upon the earth, putting down everyone and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Last thing I want to share with you is that this has been a great and wonderful day for me. As I already shared a year ago, today we were in Jerusalem and had an opportunity there to preach, actually to teach in Nazareth. And there we were in the place where Jesus grew up, and we're studying the Bible, and the sun's going down, and I got to admit, I was a little depressed about 3 days ago, and that happens to be, by the way, when I was just thinking, man, why couldn't I be there now, you know? I know everybody understands that. It's not like I don't want to be here. I just really wanted to be there. And God really dealt with all of that, and I can honestly say there is nowhere I would rather be. There is nothing I would rather be doing than what we're doing right now, opening God's Word, studying it, dwelling on the person, the reality of Jesus Christ, on His second coming. Second Peter says, knowing all these things are going to go down, just as we've read, that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? That all of this should lead us not to just an intellectual, man, I got to know more about all that, or I'm real interested in that Mideast scene, but to a change of heart and life that will bring glory to God. Let's pray.